chapter 4. This morning we want to consider another section of this epistle. We're going to look at verse 12 down through verse 20. Galatians chapter 4, verse 12 down through verse 20. We are nearing the end of this second section to this beloved epistle that Paul wrote to those he greatly loved, believers there in Galatia, whose heart had been deceived by false teachers. And he is now in the midst of his doctrinal argument, trying to prove to them that salvation is by grace and grace alone, and not by the works of the law. Galatians chapter 4, again, we're going to look at verse 12 down through verse 20. I'm going to invite you to follow along as I read those verses. Then we'll bow together in a word of prayer. Verse 12 says, "Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again unto Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you." The key thought this morning that we want to consider is Paul's desire that Christ be formed in them. Let's pray together, and then we'll consider the passage of Scripture together this morning. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning that we're able to come and gather together to continue to study the book of Galatians, which helps us to see the importance of the gospel of grace. Lord, that we would avoid trying to live by the works of our flesh, by the works of the law, but that we would live by grace. And Father, we thank you and praise you that salvation is by grace and grace alone. It is appropriated as we by faith accept the finished work of Christ on the cross of Calvary. So Father, we ask and pray now today that you would teach us and help us and allow us to understand the truth that is presented to us. And we'll thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin this morning. Let me ask you a couple questions. Have you ever love someone deeply? Most of you would probably say, well, of course. Then let me ask you this. In loving that person deeply, has anyone that you have loved that deeply ever hurt you? Ever disappointed you? For in a fit of anger for a time, rejected you? If you've ever been in that position where someone that you love has hurt you or disappointed you, in some way rejected you, the reality is you can empathize this morning with the heart of the Apostle Paul. The church of Galatia were a people that he greatly loved, that he cared for as a father for his own children. He was the one that brought to them the good news of the gospel. He was their spiritual father. Yet now they had turned against him and followed false teachers. His heart had been affected. He had been disappointed and hurt in many ways by these people. We understand that Paul, in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and under the direction of the Holy Spirit, left everything behind in order that he might take to those who were lost the good news of the gospel of the grace of God. On his first missionary journey, he would be led through the province of Galatia. And for their sake and for the preaching of the gospel, at one point he was stoned and left for dead. Yet he continued to labor in love that men and women would be brought to the knowledge of salvation through the grace of God.
He suffered not only persecution, but we also understand even from our passage that he was afflicted with infirmities, with illness. His labor of love would though bear fruit, and many would come to Christ. In the providence of God, God would then move Paul on, that he would go to other regions of the world, that he would be able to share the good news of the gospel, that more churches would be established. His time with the church at Galatia came to an end. And as he would leave as their spiritual father, there were those in the wings waiting. False teachers, deceivers, that would come in and try to steal away his children and try to pervert the truth that he had taught them concerning the grace of God. We refer to them as the Judaizers, seeking to bring men and women under the law of Moses for their salvation and even for their sanctification, for their perfection of their salvation. They had turned their heart, the people of Galatia's heart, from Paul. And they had been successful to that point. That's what would prompt the Apostle Paul now to write this letter, to share these things with these whom he loved, his children in the faith, his brethren. We know that from chapters 3 and 4. Paul is laying out to his spiritual children a doctrinal argument. And in this argument, he is seeking to teach how that the teachings of the Judaizers are really false doctrines. And he is proving to them from Scripture that salvation is by grace and grace alone. It is not by the works of the law. For we know in chapter 3 and verse 11, it says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. By no works of the law, by no deeds of the law, is a man justified. Salvation is by grace and grace alone. What a wonderful blessing it is to know that the work of salvation is wholly the work of God. It is His work that saves. It's not that what you and I are able to do. It's not of works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to His mercy. He saved us by the washing, the regenerating of the Word of God. Salvation is wholly of the work of God, not of the work of men. It's because of the finished work of Christ on Calvary. That Calvary covers it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. And our salvation is received when we by faith accept that His work is all that is needed. When we accept what Jesus Christ did and by faith believe in Him and ask Him to save me, He saves me. And He has the power to save me because He has the power over sin and death through His resurrection. So Paul is sharing this argument, this doctrinal argument. He has carefully and logically torn down the doctrine of the false teachers, and he is rebuilding again the faith of the people of Galatia. But as we come to this portion, verse 12 down through verse 20, Paul is writing to reassure them of his love for them. And he seeks to reaffirm and reconfirm them in their love for the Lord and even for Him. His desire was that their lives would have Christ formed in them. And what that simply means is that their outward life would reflect what has taken place inwardly. That the life of Christ would now be seen in them. You remember in chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul would say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It is not my life to be seen. It is the life of Christ that is to be seen in me. And he writes to them and says, I love you and I want to see Christ formed in you. He has taken the time to go through the arguments And those arguments would be hard to bear. He was very straightforward. He didn't mince his words. But now he writes to say to them that he loved them and wanted to see Christ formed in them. As I come to this passage this morning, I understand that Christ wants to bring the wandering home. I've entitled the message this morning, Winning Back the Wanderers. Winning Back the Wanderers. Paul's going to help us to see how we can win back those who have wandered from the fold. You know, the reality is each and every one of us knows someone who at one time used to walk with us, who one time said that they believed what we believed, who loved the Lord as we loved, that they loved us and we loved them. And somewhere along the way, something changed in their heart and in their life, and they wandered away. And yet God's going to give us a pattern as to how we can win back those who have wandered. And that's what I find in verse 12 down through verse 20. I want you to see with me how we can bring home the wanderers. First of all, Paul is going to teach us as this section begins that we must tenderly address them. If we are to win the wanderers, there is a need for us to tenderly address those who have wandered from the fold. There's a need of tenderness. And in fact, as we come to this passage of Scripture, it is clear that Paul's tone that he has taken with the people is now changing. And the tenderness of voice is coming out. We understand that Paul had been zealous for the truth in his personal appeal in chapters 1 and chapter 2. In fact, you'll remember with me in chapter 1, Paul would say that anyone who would preach any other gospel save the gospel of Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. Those were harsh words. He was zealous for the truth of the gospel. Anyone who would preach anything, say Jesus Christ and His grace, let him be cursed of Almighty God. Strong language. Hard words. As we come to chapters 3 and 4, we understand that he was warring now for the purity of the gospel. He has gone through and he has laid out systematically the truth of the gospel. He has come at and he has attacked the false teachers and what they have said and has proven to them that they were wrong. And the law which they profess, they did not even understand. For he proves the point that salvation is by grace through the law which they said they were teaching. And he was zealous for those things. But as we come to verse 12, notice how he begins. Brethren. He begins with a term of tenderness. There had been much friction in the past because they had wandered from the truth. They had sought and turned away from their spiritual father, yet he still calls them brothers. He tenderly refers to them in such of a way that they would know he still cared for them. I have to be honest with you. I don't think that's an easy feat for us. It's easy for us to live in chapter 1 and 2. Let him be accursed. They hurt me. They did me wrong. They walked away from God. Let them be accursed. I want nothing to do with that. You know what's hard to do? Is to tenderly go to that wanderer and say, you're still my brother. And I still love you with all of my heart. Paul, as a father and as their spiritual brother, would say, brethren! He comes and he addresses them in tenderness of heart. Not an easy feat for us. It's easy for us to lay out the anathema. It's hard for us at times to tenderly seek those who have wandered from the fold. In his tender address, he's going to call attention to their need. Look at what he says. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am
as ye are. He calls attention to their need. He says, be as I am, for I am as ye are. The idea of that phrase is simply this: be free as I am free. Be free from the curse of the law. Live in light of the grace of God. No one understood what it meant to truly be free from the law quite like Paul. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was climbing the ranks within the Sanhedrin. He was the young and exciting young man. He was willing to be zealous to go out and even persecute the church of Jesus Christ. He lived the law. But when he met Jesus Christ along the road of Damascus, the Lord Jesus said, it is hard for you to kick against the pricks. You are persecuting me. When he met Jesus Christ, his life changed. And the law meant nothing to him. Matter of fact, in Philippians chapter 3, he makes it very plain. Those things which were gained to me, those I count at loss for Christ. You know what that references to? The gains of Judaism. The gains of his life under the law. His rise to fame. His position within the leading body of his nation. None of that mattered. It was but dung. Why? That I might win Christ and know him. Paul now writes to them and says, be as I am, for I became as you are. You weren't under the law before, and I became like that. I am living in the freedom of his grace. Be now as I am. Come join me again. Live again under the freedom that we find in the grace of God. Leave behind the bondage that you were in. He longed for them to know again that freedom they once enjoyed when they first came to Christ. When we come to verse 13, he now affirms his affections for them. He affirms his affections. He says, ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. He reminds them of how he first came to them, how he first brought to them the gospel. We learn in verse 13 that he came to them in infirmity. We don't understand what the infirmity is. We don't know what the sickness might have been. There have been many that have suggested various things that it could have been for him. But the reality is, he came to them, and in his infirmity, he had to stay there for a period of time. In fact, he probably wasn't planning to stay with them the length of time that he had planned, but he came to them in that infirmity. He needed a time of healing, but still he ministered unto them. He still proclaimed to them the good news of the gospel. What we do know about this infirmity, though, from the verses that we have before us, is that whatever it was, it could have been, and probably should have been, repulsive to those who would look on. It was something visible. It was something that they could see outwardly. And it was grotesque to look on. It was something that they watched continue to get worse and worse before it would heal. And it was difficult for them to see someone in that state. We know it was something that was visible, something that could have been that which caused them to be repulsed by that. But we know in verse 14 that they didn't do that. And those two verses probably help us understand what he is saying at the end of verse 12. Ye have not injured me at all. That phrase there really means you haven't done me wrong. I came to you in tenderness of heart, and you received me in tenderness, even though I came to you in infirmity. And he goes on and he reminds them of his love for them, and he alludes to their affection for him. Look at verse 14. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. He says, I came to you in infirmity. It was hard, and many could have been repulsed by it, but you, in tenderness, received me.
Matter of fact, the words that he uses for the normal reaction that man would have given to his illness were rather strong words. The word despise is a word that means to loathe, to detest, or to show disgust. Literally, it would be translated this way: spit out. To spit out. It was something so horrible that it would be spit out. You would loathe and you would detest. It would disgust you. You would despise it. You would have no part of it. He says, and you did not reject me. The word reject means to count as worthless or to count as nothing. Paul said, when I came to you, there was an obvious affection. There was a love, not because of his appearance, but in spite of his appearance. So as Paul begins to address them, to begin to woo back those who had wandered, he does so reminding them of the tenderness that they enjoyed. He reminds them of his love for them and their love for him. And he comes and he tenderly addresses them. Do you know someone who's wandered? Do you know someone that has, in essence, broken your heart because of what they've done and where they have now gone spiritually? How would you seek to win them again? Certainly there's a need for us to stand up for what is the truth. Paul's done that. You don't compromise on the truth. We stand for what the truth is. We never compromise the truth. We defend the truth. We have been called to earnestly contend for the faith. But you know what? We don't always have to be contentious in contending for the faith. You know, there is a difference. You can stand for what is right. You can stand firmly on the truth and do it in love. We are to, according to Ephesians chapter 4, speak the truth in love. Both have to exist. We don't always have to be contentious. So often, the people that are most affected by things such as this are moms and dads that have poured their lives into their children, and their children have decided to walk away and walk in a way that they weren't brought up in. That's hard for moms and dads. I've often counseled moms and dads this way, whose children have strayed. I remind them to keep their heart and their homes open to their children. Your heart and home have to be open, and patiently wait for opportunities that they offer. In tenderness, we open our heart, we open our home, and prayerfully and patiently we wait. Because in the process of time, because of the relationship between a parent and a child, often a child will come back. And for time to time, they will open up a door of opportunity. My counsel to parents is simply this: when they open the door, gently and lovingly enter in. Offer the counsel from God's word that they need. But have your heart just as tender to be ready to leave when they say enough's enough. If those who we know have wandered, we're not going to win them by constantly being contentious and pounding them and telling them how evil and wicked they are. But Paul says, brethren, I love you. I loved you from when I first came, and you loved me. And he reminds them of the tenderness of the affection that they have known. And now he begins to move beyond. And he follows that tender address with tactful questions. He tactfully questions them. Look at verse 15 and 16. Where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. Paul has just reminded them of his love. And once that tenderness of relationship was reestablished, he tactfully deals with that relationship and their abandonment of the gospel of grace. And so he begins, "Where has that tenderness for me gone? Why am I now your enemy?" That's in essence what he is asking in a very tactful way. "We had a love one for another. Where has that gone? I still love you. Where's your love for me? Why have I now become your enemy?" I want you to see these questions that he asks. He had come to them in love. They had received him in love. What happened? In verse 15, he asked the question, "Where is the blessedness ye spake of?" That word blessedness there can be understood by the terms happiness or satisfaction. Therefore, we could say the question this way. You were once happy with me. You were once satisfied with our relationship. Where are you now? Why has that changed? Where did that go? Where did that tenderness flee to? In fact, he follows that question with an illustration. He said, "If you could have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me, you would have, because you loved me so much. Where did that go? Why do you now despise me?" Because I've told you the truth. Verse 16, he asked them that question then, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" The word enemy, by the way, is a word that speaks of hostility. So basically his question is this: why are you now so hostile towards me, seeing that when I came, I told you the truth? Why are you still hostile toward me when I'm still telling you the truth? Where has that love gone? Why has our relationship been so affected? I came to you in love. You received me in love. In fact, you would have given everything for me. Why are you so hostile now? But I like the way he asked the questions. He doesn't attack. There's still the tenderness. But he says, I want to know what's changed. What's happened over this period of time? You know, so often it's the case for those who have wandered from the Lord and those who first won them. At one point, they were very much affectionate. They showed their appreciation. They showed their affection. But now they follow the lie and they fight against the truth. And that's what Paul was. He had shown them love and they followed him. But when those who came in to deceive and lie, they followed the lie and in essence turned on the one who had brought them spiritual life, their spiritual father. So he begins to question as to the reason why they are going in this direction. The Galatians had bought hook, line, and sinker the lie of the false teachers. And Paul is going to share with them that they are simply using you for their own advantage. Yet you're rejecting me who came to you in love. Why? That leads to the final thing that Paul does to help us understand how to win back those who have wandered. Look at verse 17 down through verse 20. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. He has tenderly addressed them. He has tactfully questioned them. And now he travails lovingly for them. He travails lovingly for them. He says to them in verse 19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again. He uses an image common to all of us. He refers to a mom who is in labor for the birth of their child. That is a labor of love, that that child might be brought into this world to be cared for and loved in the arms of their mother. And Paul says, I travail again for you as I did at the first. I labor in love again for you. And notice his address again. My little children. He doesn't call them, you fools! You've turned from me and that I loved you, you fool! He says, my little children, let me come and gather you again under the shadow of my wings. Let me give to you that protection that you need and give you the direction of life. My little children, come to me that I may help you. I am travailing for you in love. That was his heart for them. Why? That Christ would be formed in them. And folks, that's the key. That Christ would be formed in them. When you come to verse 17, you know what you find? The false teachers were not concerned for the people they had lured away. In fact, he says of those false teachers, they zealously affect you, but not well. The idea there to zealously affect simply means this. They have courted you. They have come seeking to win you and to woo you. Just like a man seeks to woo the girl of his affectionate eye. He looks upon her and says, I want to marry her. And he does all that he can to woo her, to win her. We shower with gifts and we are gentlemen. We hide all the problems of our life just so she will say, yes, I will marry you. What a sweet, tender young man. And then you get married and the honeymoon ends. You go, where did he go? He did his part. He wooed. But not well. That was the false teachers. They have wooed you, but not well. Not for your good. In fact, they will exclude you so that you will benefit them. That's what the rest of the verse means. They do it for their benefit, not for your own. You want to know the mark of a false teacher? The mark of a false teacher is one who has his ministry that he benefits and not the people to whom he ministers. The work of the ministry is a work for others. It is not a work for self. People do not exist for my ministry. My ministry exists for people. You don't exist to make a name for me. I exist to be a blessing to you as God's leader among you. I am not here to take advantage of you. You, in turn, in love, should want to take care of the man that God has brought to you. But a false teacher is one who comes in and demands that he receive all the benefit, all of the blessing, caring nothing for the people himself. And Paul says, that's the false teachers. They have wooed you, but not well. In verse 18, Paul says, in essence, he too is wooing them. Not just when he is with them. He is wooing them now that they might profit. He is now willing to give his life to travail again in birth, that Christ be formed in them. We mentioned earlier at the outset that it means that he desired that their outward lives would reflect their inward condition. That Christ be formed in them. He wanted the freedom that they had in Christ to be experienced outwardly, to have them removed from their bondage. He wanted Christ formed in them. I think you and I all understand this truth,
that you and I were saved, that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's His hope for you. That's His hope for me. And as we seek to win those who are wandering, we win them, we woo them, not for our own selfish gain. We do so that Christ be formed in them. Our goal, our desire, is that Christ's life would be seen in their life, that they would know the freedom of walking by His grace, not live under the bondage of sin and law. Paul says, I woo that you would have Christ formed in you. Folks, I have to admit that when we seek to win those who have wandered, we have to be careful that that is what our goal is. I'll be honest with you, sometimes, especially for parents, sometimes we try to win and woo those who have wandered to spare our reputation as a parent. But what we need to do is to seek to promote Christ in their life. We win them that they would know the blessing again of the freedom of His grace. We don't win them that our reputation be restored. We want the sinner restored to Christ. It's our relationship with Him is what matters. And that's what Paul is saying in this passage. He has been firm with them. He who preaches any other gospel, let him be anathema. He has defended well the gospel. He has been zealous for the purity of the gospel. He has not in any way backed down from the truth. But now comes in tenderness and says, I love you still, brethren. I love you still, little children. And what my desire is that Christ be formed in you. Folks, that ought to be the goal for everyone here this morning. Why do we come and why do we gather? Why do we meet? Why do we sing and why do we worship? Why do we listen to the message proclaimed? That Christ be formed in you and that Christ be formed in me. Why do we follow the admonition of Scripture to exhort one another daily, why it's called today? Why do we do that which the Bible says that ye who are spiritual restore such a one who has strayed from the truth in a spirit of meekness? Why? That Christ be formed in you and Christ be formed in me. When we wander, oh, that God's people would come and lovingly put their arms around and say, we want Christ to be formed in you. Oh, when someone comes, by the way, and puts their arm around you and lovingly says, you have strayed and you have erred and you have failed, let that work be done in your heart that Christ be formed in you. Because that's the goal. For to me to live is Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's the Christian life. That's a life of grace. That's the life of freedom removed from bondage. Christ living in me. Christ life formed in me. And by His word and by His spirit, Christ can be formed in you and me. And when we look around and we see those who have wandered, and probably there's not one of us here this morning that doesn't know someone that has wandered, that someone hasn't been affected like Paul was affected, we have to ask ourselves how we're going to deal with and continue to deal with those who have wandered. Paul tenderly addressed them. He tactfully questioned them. He continually travailed in birth for them until Christ was formed in them. That ought to be the way you and I would seek to win those who have wandered. Let's pray together, please.